Morning, everybody. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we do thank you that you're here. We thank you that you're in us and you're among us. We do ask you to overrule and make sure that what happens here now is what you want to happen. Your will be done. Truly. Amen. As most of you know, probably all of you know, I've spent quite a lot of the last 18 months being ill and a couple of illnesses, but the funny thing was that both of them, the main symptom was fatigue. And I've been fatigued like I've never been before in my life. And it was awful. It was, you know, I couldn't do anything. In fact, sometimes for several days in a row, I couldn't open my laptop. That's serious stuff for me. After a while, I realized that there were two things that I could do and that I was doing in all of this time. And those two things are thinking and praying. So I've been doing a lot of thinking and praying, and I thought I might run some of the things that I've been thinking past you guys, and you can show me where I'm wrong. Because, first and most importantly, I could be wrong. I have been wrong, and I will be wrong again. All I can do when I'm standing up here is take part in a conversation. That's all I'm doing and that's all I can do. And that is true of everybody who stands up and speaks. It's actually true of everybody for the whole history of whenever, that all we're doing is taking part in a conversation. Okay, I've called today's session Grabbing the Kingdom of God. Over the years, Claire and I have done a fair number of sessions on the Kingdom of God. I've been looking back over some of them. It's not a simple topic, but it's something I've been thinking about a lot recently, and I've done a bit more research, and I think it's worth looking at it again. So this will be a combination of I need to talk about some things which we probably all know and understand, just to put the foundations in place, as well as talking about stuff which is a bit new. I'm going to be looking at the importance of grabbing the Kingdom of God, but grabbing it as an individual, the importance of individually reaching out to God, grabbing the Kingdom of God, rather than doing it corporately. We'll come back to that. Right, from Mark. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and trust in the good news." All three synoptic gospels are agreed that Jesus didn't start his ministry until after John was arrested. So this is the very beginning of his work, and this is his message. Kingdom of God is at hand. I know I've said before that I think you can divide Jesus' teachings into two. There's the commands, which are clear and straightforward and practical, and then there's Jesus' theology, which isn't. Now, unfortunately, all his teachings about the kingdom of God are theology. No question about it. So the reason I want to talk about it is partly because it's been on my mind, but also partly because Jesus talked about the kingdom of God an awful lot. A number of times Jesus made references to these three topics in his teaching. He talked about the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven is the same thing. Matthew always talks about the kingdom of heaven, but it is the experts are agreed that it's the same thing. Kingdom of God, heaven, he spoke about 104 times. God the Father, he spoke about 65 times. And the Son of Man, he spoke about 64 times. So you can see that he talked about the kingdom of God a lot more than he talked about anything else. It is important. However, for me, up until very recently, it's been an extremely frustrating topic for one reason. Jesus never said what the kingdom of God is. You know, I like to understand things, but Jesus never said what the kingdom of God is. He kept saying things like, "The kingdom of God is like." Incidentally, makes him sound really cool, doesn't it? 21st century young person, you know, is like. You hear it all the time. Kingdom of God is like, yep. Okay, he's cool. That may not have been what he intended, no. I want to make a confession and an apology at this point. I've been through the things that I've said before about the kingdom of God when I've stood up here, and on one occasion I said something which I now think is absolutely awful. So I'll bring this to your attention. I'm sure nobody remembers it, but, you know.
I do.
You did, yeah. Oh, right, of course, yes, I've forgotten about that, yes. I said that trying to understand Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God was like trying to do a jigsaw puzzle when many of the pieces are missing and you've lost the lid of the box. So you don't know what the big picture is, all that. I shouldn't have said that. I'm embarrassed that I said it, and I'm ashamed that I said it. My only excuse is that I said it when I was younger and more cynical and a smartass. You'll remember, back when I was in my 60s. Now I see it more like one of those pictures that are computer-generated, and you can see what the picture is, but when you zoom in, you see that the picture is actually made up of thousands of other pictures. Have you seen those? Some of you have? Good. Yes. It's like that. So you can grab one little piece of the kingdom and you can look at it, one of Jesus' teachings, and you can say, yep, I understand that. That makes sense. Even if you can't see the whole shebang. Peter, we've heard you say that obeying Jesus' commands is most important and understanding his theology is less important. So why are we spending time on this? It is a good question. And I think I can probably give a clear answer to that question. The purpose of Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God is not that we will gain a greater intellectual understanding of what the kingdom of God is, but that we will become more joyous, contented, and effective citizens of that kingdom. You get that? Shall I read it again? The purpose of Jesus' teaching is not that we will gain a greater intellectual understanding of what the kingdom of God is, but that we will become more joyous, contented, and effective citizens of the kingdom. Here is one really good reason to be delighted, joyous, happy, and contented. Kingdom of God is not dependent on our activity. Now, I've been thinking about this a lot in a number of contexts, and essentially thinking, coming rapidly to the conclusion that God works, God does stuff, we don't. He may choose to do his stuff through us, but we don't do it ourselves. We'll come back to that possibly in a moment. When Jesus is talking about our role in the kingdom of God, he uses certain verbs, and they're really interesting. Not perhaps what you might expect. These are the verbs when Jesus uses when he's talking about our role in the kingdom of God. Inherit, we inherit the kingdom of God. Receive, we receive the kingdom of God. Enter, we enter the kingdom of God. And we wait for the kingdom of God. Isn't that interesting? The list does not include words like build or even spread. It is actually sounds very passive, doesn't it? And I think that's wonderful. You know, I like somebody else doing the work. That's brilliant, you know. But the important thing, it is important that we're not responsible for establishing or spreading the kingdom. Personally, I think an awful lot of damage has been done by Christians, thinking that they know what's in God's best interest, and managing it for him, you know, making it happen. It could include all sorts of things. It could include the creation of the State of Israel. But yes, but that's definitely a digression. We're not going to talk about that. A biblical scholar named Joel Green puts this rather well. This is a bit academic, but I'm sure you'll have no problems with it. Humans do not create, build, construct, extend, or render present the kingdom. The kingdom originates with God, it draws its character from God, and it precedes any human response to it, even though its presence invites or demands a human response. Yes, it's not our responsibility. God's going to do it, but its presence invites or demands a human response. So what is this human response that's invited or demanded? And I reckon that the response that's invited and demanded is that we grab it. We don't fully understand it intellectually. Jesus says we should grab it. One of the many things that used to bother me about Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God is that he said things like, the kingdom of God is near, the kingdom of God is among you, the kingdom of God is within you. And I thought there that there was an implicit invitation to join it. The kingdom of God is near, you can be part of it. But it was always implicit. I was wrong. I know now that the invitation is not implicit, it is very explicit. And let's just look at three teachings here. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. You've seen a little child who sees something that they're really interested in, they want, they grab it, they run and get it. So many years ago, I'm not sure how many, it was an awfully long time ago, but I remember this church was set out portrait fashion. The chairs were facing that way. And I was talking about this, and I wanted to illustrate this point, and I got Luke Hayes, in the middle section of the service, without any introduction as to why he was doing this, to walk out the front and hold an open packet of Cadbury's favourites, and just stand there and say, "Free chocolates, chocolates, anybody who wants a chocolate, come and grab one. Here are your chocolates." And we were more sort of conservative in those days. We were slowly learning how to be what we are today. And the kids who were there were sort of looking at each other and looking at their parents and basically saying, "Can I?" And Stephen Phipps, if I remember rightly, little Stephen Phipps, was the first one to actually run out the front and grab a chocolate. And then, of course, all the kids ran out and grabbed a chocolate. One adult came out the front and grabbed a chocolate. So this is what I think Jesus is talking about. You've got to receive the kingdom of God like a little child. You've got to say, "I want that," and go and get it. Grab it. Couple more. These two are very similar. Kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. We're not going to talk about the ethics of this parable. Somebody owned that field and owned that treasure and he ripped them off. We're not going to talk about that. The point of the parable is that he saw something that he really wanted and he just said, "Nothing else matters. I'm going to grab that." And another very similar story. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. He sold everything that he had and bought that pearl. So the idea in these parables is that if you want to be part of the kingdom of God, you put everything else on one side. You get rid of it all. You say, "This is what I want." And we give up everything because we want this one thing. We want to be citizens of the kingdom. We give it all up because we want to serve the king. Oh, am I going to do this? Yes, I think I am. Thinking of the kingdom as being something we grab may enable us to make sense of one of the most difficult of Jesus' teachings on the kingdom. I don't know if you know this one. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and the violent take it by force. Many of us familiar with that one? It's a cracker. What on earth does that mean? You probably know that first century, a language which is 2,000 years old, people were speaking in the Eastern Mediterranean 2,000 years ago, had far fewer words than we have these days. We can be very precise with words. In those days, a word would mean a number of different things, and this word which here is translated violent is one of those. So the passage can be translated differently. Now, I'm about to show you this. It isn't just me translating it this way. I've consulted two of the most knowledgeable experts on New Testament Greek, Bill Mounts and John Noland, just to let you know. And although they would agree that the way I am translating particular phrases is perfectly legitimate, they probably wouldn't agree with overall what I've done with this. So translation is not an exact science, there's no doubt about it. Anyway, this has suffered violence, that phrase there. Hang on, I've missed something. The word that's translated violence can be translated force or impetus, and it carries a sense of strength, power, purpose, those kind of words. So the phrase, the kingdom of God has suffered violence, can also be translated this way. From the days of John the Baptist, and now the kingdom of heaven has been powerfully making an impact. I know that's slightly clumsy English, I'm sorry about that, but I think he gets the point across. It can be translated as it has suffered violence, but it can be translated as has been powerfully making an impact. And this next verse, this next phrase, and the violent, that word there for the violent, can be translated those who press earnestly forward. There, so it would be making a powerful impact, those who press earnestly forward. And the verb here, where it says take it by force, that can be translated to seize eagerly. So the verse then reads, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been making a powerful impact, and those who pressed earnestly forward seize it eagerly. Or to put it another way, they grab it. Theologians disagree, but this is a reasonable translation of the Greek. And again, I'm sorry the English is clumsy, but you get the drift. This is starting to sound much more like those other parables talking about how you grab hold of the kingdom. And one of the things that's really struck me while I've been thinking about this is we don't grab the kingdom corporately. It's not a corporate activity. We grab it as individuals. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. When God looks at us, he looks at our heart. He looks at our core being. I think it's explicit that God does see us as individuals. I think it's explicit in the Old Testament that God saw people as individuals. But in the Old Testament, and even in Jesus' day, people usually saw themselves first and foremost as members of a group, specifically children of Abraham. Their sense of worth and their sense of being okay with God relied on their being children of Abraham. And of course, Jesus dismissed this way of thinking. I said, do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, from these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. What they were saying is, we're descended from Abraham, therefore we're okay with God. A quick read of the Old Testament would have shown them that may not be true, but that was the way they were thinking. I think that over the last 2,000 years, we've been making a very big mistake, and the same mistake that the Jews made in Jesus' day, which is thinking that because we're part of this group, we're okay. We've been encouraged to see ourselves not as individual children of God, but as members of groups, denominations, churches, organizations, movements. And I think that seeing ourselves this way has caused divisions within the church, and those divisions have caused damage, awful damage. Are you with me? Yes, right, good. This is going to get a bit heavy, but it is interesting. Jesus prayed, this is the prayer he prayed just before he was arrested in John. I ask not only on behalf of these, the disciples, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their message. That's us, by the way, just in case you didn't get that. That's us. That they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You get that? Our oneness is going to convince the world that God sent Jesus. And a little while later he says that they are still talking about us, and that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. It's our oneness which is going to convince the world a number of things about Jesus and about how much God loves us. How are we doing? Not terribly well. It's not happening. And I think that one of the main reasons that is not happening, that's holding us back from oneness, is that we tend to identify ourselves by our group, by our denomination, or our beliefs. Beliefs can be very divisive, rather than by our allegiance to Jesus. Because all Christian churches, and I'm including Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, everybody, claim an allegiance to Jesus. And defining ourselves by our groups or our beliefs works against oneness. When we identify ourselves by our allegiance to Jesus, we emphasize our oneness. And when we identify ourselves by our denomination or our beliefs, we emphasize the divisions between us. This was a problem in the early church in Corinth. Members started forming factions and said things, I am for Apollos, I am for Paul. You know, we're right, you're wrong. This person's a better teacher than your teacher. It started even then. And Paul responded by saying, has Christ been divided? Very good question. One of many very good things that Paul said. I'd suggest that if we identify ourselves, first of all, as a Baptist or a Catholic or a conservative Christian or a progressive Christian, we are no better than those Corinthians who said, I am for Paul, I am for Apollos. By identifying ourselves that way, I think we highlight and we therefore deepen divisions within the church. And I think we can also highlight and deepen divisions by saying what we are not. If we say, I'm not like those other people, we're doing exactly the same thing. So how can we achieve this oneness? I think Jesus gives us the answer, and you won't be surprised to hear that it's love. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Can be translated, you must love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And loving each other doesn't mean we have to agree with each other. We are members of one family, and members of any family, you may have noticed, will disagree with each other. So, of course, we disagree, but we should do so recognizing that the people we're disagreeing with are our sisters and brothers in Jesus' family. Now, that means we love them, and that means we treat them with respect and affection. And importantly, loving our sisters and brothers means we listen to what they have to say. And really listen, not just wait for them to finish speaking so that we can start talking again. And this includes my American lady friend who does the tech stuff on the website, who is absolutely still convinced that Trump was ripped off, and, I have to listen to her. The French philosopher, Joseph Joubert, I'm sure you're all familiar with him, he said something really good. The purpose of discussion is not victory, but progress. So the purpose of discussion, so often the purpose of discussion among Christians sounds like somebody is looking for victory. Somebody's trying to prove the other thing, the other one wrong. Sounds as though the participants, yes. I would say that the purpose of discussion is not just progress, it's also understanding. If we love our sisters and brothers in Christ, we will want to understand them. And this means we have to listen to them. We followers of Jesus are called by him to a humble, affectionate, kind, respectful, and listening love. Just to summarize what I've said so far, how are we doing for time? Oh, we're great. We're doing fine. Grabbing the kingdom of God means grabbing it wholeheartedly, single-mindedly. I think that grabbing it wholeheartedly must be an individual response. Jesus wants his followers to be one. Our oneness is going to convince others that God sent Jesus and that God loves us. And one thing that's holding us back from oneness is that we tend to identify ourselves by our denomination or our beliefs, rather than by our allegiance to Jesus. Right, over to you.
Peter, do you have any thoughts about the kingdom type terminology? You know, by New Testament times, they've still inherited this idea that everything's based around kings and kingdoms, and that term has come right through to modern times. But people don't think like that anymore. Have you thought about how that concept of kingdom translates into our culture? And so if we were talking to people who are not raised in that thinking, or if we ourselves are moving away from that kind of tribalist, king-based thinking, how does that, how has that affected our idea about who God is, and is there an alternative way of thinking about that?
Probably not for me. I think sovereignty is a very important issue. And yes, it's an issue which isn't, in our society, isn't comprehended and sounds awful. But if you're dealing with God, who not only created the universe but also loves us, you know, wants us to have a love thing going with us.
I don't know if anyone else has had any thoughts on it, but I know that, you know, been involved in a number of discussions over a period of time about how the assumption about things being ruled by kings has shaped theology, and just wondered. Yep. Anyway, just a question.
Here's a thought experiment in response to Jenny's question. I haven't thought this through, so it might not really work. But if we were to try another word like kinship instead of kingdom, something that we inherit, we are adopted into, it's something of which we are part of one, become one, which isn't dependent upon any current understandings of political structures or whatever, that, you know, for anyone who has an issue with kings and so forth, it's another word to use. There's probably other words we can use for a collective that...
Family?
Family.
Yeah.
Family is probably a good one, because it, Well, you were talking about sovereignty aspect, and that's one bit which doesn't come through so clearly. So it's not a perfect substitute. Something to work on, I guess.
I really appreciate that whole notion of, you know, that we don't get to create it, because, like you said, so many Christians know exactly what God wants needs.
Yeah.
But it does raise a question for me in terms of, you know, when I think about relationship, I think about entering into a shared space.
Yes.
And I have to know me well to know that I'm not going to compromise me, and I need to also have respect for the other. And then we enter into that, creating that shared space. And I don't know necessarily how this fits with God's sovereignty, like people are saying, but I think, and there is a relief around that passive nature of it, but at the same time I wonder about where does my responsibility lie in the mutual creation of that shared space. Do I have some responsibility to ensure that that relationship space, you know, because I could then become quite fatalistic and very passive if I go, I'm not responsible for any input into this, you know, and would actually some kind of responsibility around that mutual creation cause me to be more responsible.
Mm. So do you want me to answer? If we went back to the family idea, I mean, another way of looking at this is a truly loving parent and a truly trusting child. That might be a more gentle, you know, picture than the king. But nonetheless, I think the relationship is the same, that a truly loving parent knows what is best for the child. I mean, we're talking about small children here, not teenagers. Children who might do things but get themselves into trouble.
Yeah. The child still has a responsibility to input into that shared space.
Yes, yes, I agree with you, yeah.
Just directly on that, I think it twigged for me a long time ago that there was a circular trick to that question, and that is that if you accepted Jesus' invitation to do not worry, to recognise that the kingdom of God is right here now and accept it, then the things that we call responsibility will actually just occur in the moment out of love. When you get to that space, your reaction and response to other people is as it should be. You don't have to go around thinking, am I getting it right?
Yes,
I was a follower of the sandal, and I had a bit of an experience, and I'm a follower of the good now. But talking about denominations, the sharing aspect, like when you talk about going for something like a child, going for it. I did a thing with chocolates and the kids in church myself once, and what we did is put their arms in splints so they couldn't feed themselves, and they could all get as much as they wanted, but they had to feed one another. And I think that's the beauty of get going absolutely with all your energy for what you want. The paradox is that when you're doing that, the process of the kingdom of God creates a desire to share.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah.
Some of us didn't want chocolates that day.
Sorry?
Some of us didn't want a chocolate that day.
I see. Maybe you weren't there.
I think I was. Two things. One is the New Yorker cartoon for this weekend is a king slumped on a throne with a peasant standing having a go at him, and he's saying, it was futile when I inherited it. Just funny. Yeah, I don't have problems with the kingdom idea. I see it more as a place than a thing, like, you know, Bones' Christmas Grotto, for those of you who were children in Perth, that you go into. But I think kingdom's more useful than family, because I think families are small, and I see it more as a different value system and an organisational thing where, how you relate to all the people in the place is informed by completely different structure.
Just think about what Rose said. Maybe it's the community of God. Anyway, that's not what I really want to mention. Following what Erica said about our responsibility made me think back to Garth's sermon a couple of weeks ago, where he was really talking about the importance of us preparing for the kingdom of God, and my concerns with that, whether that meant we have to get ready that when we die we'll go somewhere else, and how the two fit together, the bit about a kingdom of God being given to us, but yes, there is a responsibility on our part to prepare for it in some way. So yes, we're not expected to be passive, but I haven't quite worked out exactly what Jesus was asking us to do to prepare for it.
I think we are, personally, I mean, this is a result of all my thinking, is that we are required to be passive in one sense, but also prepared. As I said, God does it, but he may choose to do it through me, and I have to be ready for that. The attitude of my heart, hopefully, will be your will be done. Yeah, but we're taking part in a discussion.
I don't know where this fits, but one of the things that struck me when you were talking about the need to listen to all the voices and to not get stuck in a denominational space and to hear. But I also think with that, there's a need to recognise that some voices are just louder and more privileged and just can harangue us. And we have to hold them lightly and say, okay, I hear that and I hear where you're coming from, but your voice is not more important than that voice over there. And I guess that's the active, for me, that's the active part of kingdom or community or family, is looking around and asking, well, whose voice am I not hearing? Who's not yet here? Who's not yet hearing? Who am I not hearing in this kingdom?
Yes. Yeah.
I'm not too sure how to put this, but on Wednesday I went to the thing in Forest Place, the couple of thousand people, many of them first Australians, and just listening to you today, which I think was a good and helpful explanation of what the Bible says about it. But I guess I'm just wondering, with, you know, Jesus a couple of thousand years ago and these other people, first Australian people 35,000 years ago or whatever, and I'd love to hear a follow-up from what you've said today from somebody who really knows well, a talk about their spirituality and how it's evolved. And I know we haven't got the books like we have now, the gospel books and all that, but I think there's something in all that too.
You mean an Aboriginal person?
Yes, yeah. Yes. Or a historian, someone who's... I mean, we know about books and some of us have read books and that, but just have a good discussion about that as well.
Yeah, yeah. We've had non-Christians here to speak. My work with Aboriginal people, I realise something which a lot of people know, is that spirituality is very close to the surface, you know, with Aboriginal people. Personally, my experience is when I'm talking to somebody who's a deeply spiritual person, whether they're Buddhist or Muslim or Jehovah's Witness or Mormon or following Aboriginal tradition or whatever, there is a really strong connection, I find, which leads me to the conclusion that God is above, outside and beyond religion, in the same way that he's above, beyond and outside gender. Yeah, I could be wrong.
Getting back to the question of is it something that God does alone or is it something that we do, that whole thing about how does it work? Is it grace? Is it works? And I mean, this has gone back to the earliest church. And somebody, I think it was John Chrysostom, said, well, that's a silly argument because it's not an either-or thing. God has done the big thing and God invites you to do the small thing. That's the partnership. You've been invited into a partnership. God has done the big thing. It doesn't leave you with nothing to do, but it doesn't mean it's dependent upon you doing it all and getting it right. And on that note, getting back to families and parenthood and things like that, anybody who's a parent, you can probably recall when your children were small how much they wanted to help doing the vacuuming, washing the dishes. Remember all those things that they just really wanted to have a go at? Just hold that thought when you wonder about who does what in this God and us relationship. Just think about what it is to be a child. Just go, I just want to have a go. And parent going, yeah, this is how it's done.
The bit that you put up at the beginning, the hard bit about the kingdom of God suffering violence. And that surprised me because the translation effectively puts the kingdom of God in a passive sense that is being attacked by something else. Whereas the translation that you offered as an alternative put the kingdom of God in a strong position that was leading something. And regardless of the words, that seemed to be the big difference between the two translations. And that's the bit that's got me puzzled about that.
If you're looking for consistency, then you'd go to the verse, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It should be strong. Yes, I agree.